I'm going to start the sermon today talking about an activity that maybe some of you have seen. It's one of those things you, or at least in my mind, I wonder, why would any human being do this? And sometimes when I see these kinds of things, my mind can't help but draw analogies, and I don't know if it'll be a clear analogy or not, but I'll work on it here a little bit. But there is a competition that takes place every year in Gloucestershire, if I say that correctly, in England. So they take this big round cheese and they roll it down a very steep hill. Now, nobody is forced to do this. These people choose to do this. And they have a crowd of people watching them, and people film it and put it on YouTube. I'm not recommending necessarily that you go watch this. If you haven't seen it before, it's kind of interesting to see people throw themselves down a hill at a block of cheese. And they're happy when they get to the bottom of it, and whether they roll or slide or whatever they do, they bounce. You can literally see people start down this hill and they lose their footing and they hit the ground and they'll bounce sometimes for 5 or 10 feet in the air before they start rolling on the ground. So what do you get if you get down there first? You get some cheese. So it's strange to me. They actually call it, there's all kinds of names for it, but it's also known as the stupidest competition known to mankind. So these people line up and they have multiple heats. So they line up and they'll roll the cheese, and a group of people will take off after it. And they consider this fun. But sometimes, just recently, there was an article that came up that they don't have sponsors anymore. So they used to have a cheese company. I don't know for sure if it's the cheese company or the area that it's done, but the cheese company used to donate the cheese, and the government officials would help with the crowd control and all this kind of stuff. But so many people have been hurt that they've kind of stopped doing that, and now it is done unofficially. So the people keep throwing themselves down the hill at this block of cheese. So the last time I saw this, it reminded me of, to an extent anyway, how the world is living at this time. People just seem to be throwing themselves down a hill and unable to stop once they start down that road. If you consider it as far as the world just living this way of life, and they don't know anything different. And they're just running down there. And what are they living this physical life for? Now, in their minds, of course, it's more than cheese. But the reality is, what are they going to end up with at the end? If they like cheese, they might be better off with cheese than some of the things that they get in this world. And, of course, we recognize that we have purpose in our lives, that God has given us purpose in our lives, not because we deserve it or earned it or anything of that nature, but by the grace of God and through God's mercy, He's opened our minds to get off of that hill and quit chasing that round block of cheese, no matter what happens to us throwing ourselves down this hill. So we recognize that Jesus Christ, we understand that we have a Savior. We understand that through His life as a physical human being and through His death, that we can be saved from the bondage of sin. Jesus Christ came to take away sin. Now, we recognize as we come to Passover every year that there is the gratefulness that we have for the forgiveness of sin. But there's more than just the forgiveness of sin. There's also not sinning anymore. Going forth and not sinning anymore. And even if you want to focus on the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, when you consider that, judgment, mercy, and faith, we're not going to cover it in detail, but if you think about the woman caught in adultery, perfect example of judgment, mercy, and faith. And at the end of that scenario, what did Jesus Christ tell her? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So every year as we come up to the Passover, we certainly should recognize we have a sacrifice to cover our sin. And then we go forward in life striving to sin no more. So Jesus Christ came to take away sin. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. So we can appreciate the forgiveness of sin, of past sin. We can appreciate the fact that the death penalty has been paid. And we should also recognize then that we go forward to sin no more, that Christ came to take away sin. So 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4, where it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So there we have a definition, clear definition of sin. Lawlessness is anything that goes against God's law. So whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know, verse 5, that he, referring to Jesus Christ, so he was manifested. He came as a human being, God in the flesh. So he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. So whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So we recognize this concept of that Jesus Christ came to take away sin. So we don't have to throw ourselves down this hill. And it's a steep hill, if you've ever seen this. These people are hurling themselves down a steep hill, breaking legs, breaking arms, all for a piece of cheese. We don't have to do that. We've been freed from this bondage of sin. So he paid that price. Jesus Christ paid that price so that we would not sin. So we recognize this. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, so as Christ is. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And of course, when we play this forward to the point in time that Christ has returned, and the first fruits have become spirit beings, there is no sin at that point. There is no sin at all. It's gone. So we won't live sinfully. If we would, then we wouldn't be spirit beings. So we recognize that at that point, there won't be sin. So for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so every year as we come to Passover, there's many lessons that we can learn, but the one I want to focus on today is, are we completely committed to sin no more? Completely committed. Are we committed to sin no more? So yes, we're grateful for the past sins being forgiven, but are we going forward to ensure that we sin no more? So when we think about going back to Passover, let's go ahead and turn to Exodus 12. But when we think about it, we know the symbolism with Israel in Egypt, and they were crying out for bondage. And of course, the world today doesn't recognize the need for it, but we see the world crying out all around us. They don't see the need to be released from the bondage of sin, like Israel did. When they were in Egypt, they recognized that we want freedom. We don't want to be bound to this way of life. And of course, when God works with us and opens our minds, we see the same thing, that we don't want to be bound in this way. So in Exodus 12, I'm going to jump into this where Passover is instituted, verse 24. Just to make a point here where it says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. So this Passover service that's being instituted. He's saying you're going to keep doing this. I want you to remember this. And then verse 26, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by this service? Now, why do we do this? So some of the commentaries will say that this is during the Passover service, and that the male children would be there at the service, because at that time in the Old Covenant, if you were circumcised, you were considered to be part of the males that would be a part of doing this. So that's what was taking place. So when were they circumcised? They were circumcised on the eighth day. So I don't know if there were any 9-day olds that were there eating the Passover lamb. I'm not saying that. But there would have been the males that were there, young males that were there. And if they say, why are we doing this? What does this service mean? So they're instructed then to teach them. Verse 27, that you shall say it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So they're explaining what happened. They were freed from the bondage of slavery. And they were spared their lives. Verse 28, then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So we recognize that they had this covenant of this circumcision, this covenant of coming out of Egypt, the type of sin that was taking place at that time. And we recognize that in the new covenant, it is a circumcision of the heart. So every year, I try in one way or another to explain, why do we not have children or unbaptized people partake of the Passover services and the Passover symbols? Well, we recognize that in the new covenant, you have to be circumcised of the heart, meaning you have to have repented and been baptized and received God's Spirit on that road to conversion, saved from the bondage of sin. So then we stop sinning. They were supposed to stop living in sin when they came out of Egypt. And they were supposed to be examples of God's way of life. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. So when they were released and freed from that bondage, they were supposed to go and be an example nation of God's people, just like we are to do today. We're released from that bondage of sin, and we go forth and sin no more. So Colossians 2, verse 11, where it says, in him, again referring to Jesus Christ, so in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, and by the circumcision of Christ. So buried with him in baptism, in verse 12, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. And so then verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So we recognize the forgiveness of sin, but it goes on to talk about, then we go forth and we sin no more. So we recognize that the door has been opened to us to have a life with God's Holy Spirit of overcoming sin, going forward to sin no more. So are we committed to this? Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read a number of verses here. I want to start in verse 1. So Galatians 5, verse 1, where it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So when you're reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures, anytime there's a therefore, you know that you need to go back up to see what is it referring to. What took place or what was noted before that time, because now he's saying, because of that, stand in the freedom that you have. So we recognize that that's what's being done here, is because we have this new covenant, because we have this circumcision of the heart, and we have this freedom from sin, then stand fast in this freedom or this liberty from which or by which Christ has made us free. And don't become entangled again with this yoke of bondage to sin, is what he's referring to. So indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So he's talking physically here. There's this debate where some of them were saying, no, you can't be a true follower unless you have this physical thing done. So verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." So if that's the way you want to live, going back to that, then that's not the only thing you have to do. You're a debtor to the whole law, and you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. And we know how some people use the scriptures here in referring to Christ has done it for us, but we know that's not at all what it's talking about. It's saying that through Christ, we can be freed from sin. We can go forward and live in the Spirit. Verse 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So that door has been opened to us, the door that leads to righteousness. We have that hope. "For in Christ," verse 6, "for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And we know in the scriptures, as it says, here little, there little. So when we put it together, we know that how do we demonstrate our faith that works through love? And we demonstrate it through obedience. Faith and works go hand in hand, faith and obedience. Verse 7, "You ran well, so who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So he's saying, you were doing things right, so now somebody's coming in, teaching something different. You know, don't let it throw you off track. Don't get off track from the truth that you've been given. So this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So that's that term that we use in talking about just a little sin will leaven or ruin the whole person. And so if you start down that hill chasing that cheese, this is what I get from those people. It is hard to stop. If you take that first big step to run after that cheese, it is hard to stop. And that's what he's saying here. Just a little bit, a little step down that hill will take you a long way down the wrong road. So he's saying, you know what? You don't have to do this. Don't think that you could go off a little bit and be okay. Because eventually, if you start down that hill, you're going to get to a point where it's going to be much harder to come up than it is to continue going down. So we see these things that are in the scriptures, and we learn one of the things we should recognize every year coming up to Passover and going through Passover and the days of unleavened bread is that we go forth in righteousness. We go forth and not sin no more. So each of us can ask ourselves, are we committed? Are we committed to never sinning again? And because that's where it's going to lead for everyone who has eternal life. So I'm going to give 2 points through the rest of the time that I have. And these are things that as Christians and as human beings, it's easy. It's easy for us. So I'm going to give both of these points to you and let you know that with these 2 points, we can overcome sin and we can go forth and sin no more. So all you have to do is be humble and be willing to suffer. Just be humble and be willing to suffer. And we recognize, of course, Jesus Christ set the example for us. Every year, we look forward, for the right reasons, of course, to the Passover ceremony. Let's review in John 13, something that we focus on appropriately at Passover. This aspect of humility, where Jesus Christ is showing this example of the master becoming the servant. And so John chapter 13. So if we are striving to be humble and willing to suffer, we can go forth in this life striving to sin no more. And I know these are only 2 points. There's many more that we can discuss, but these are the ones I want to focus on today. Humility and suffering. So John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. And so he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, in verse 5, it says he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So we see this example of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So here he was, the divine being. The divine being, God in the flesh, the Son of God, who was there, and he was going to wash these men's feet. He was setting them this example of humility, this willingness to humble himself in a servant's mindset. And we know that he came to Peter, verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Basically, he's saying that's not going to happen. You know, you're not going to do that because I don't want you to do that. So verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. So in other words, it will come to you. You will have understanding of why I'm doing this and why I want you to do this. And of course, Peter goes on to say, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so let me stop here for just a moment and make a side point. Because what we see coming from Peter, now it seems like he's kind of got the right attitude in some ways, because he's saying, no, you shouldn't wash my feet. He didn't say, let me take it and I'll go wash everybody's feet or anything like that. He just said, no, don't wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet. So he didn't want him to. Thank you.
I do want some water.
Or coffee. Does anybody have coffee? I was telling Lamar's beforehand, I have not adjusted back to the time at all. So I'm going to sleep. I fall asleep easily, but I can only sleep 2 or 3 hours and then boom. I'm thinking I should be walking around in 100-degree weather chasing kangaroos or something. But so water is refreshing, but coffee might help me stay awake. So Peter, the point that I want to make, just kind of a side point here, is that Jesus Christ setting this example of humility, Peter was showing a certain type of pride. Sometimes I think it's important that we recognize that allowing others to serve us is actually serving them. So it's not that situation specifically, but if we take it into our day-to-day lives as Christians, you know, some of us just don't want anyone to do anything for us. We don't want to accept service from others. And it's a type of pride. So Jesus Christ is setting this perfect example of humility and being a servant, and Peter saying, no, I'm too proud to allow you to do that. And so we have to recognize that sometimes allowing others to serve us is serving them. is helping in some ways that maybe we can't serve in other ways. He's seeing the perfect example of humility. He's kind of getting his pride up. I'm going to come right back to John 13, but I'm going to go to Proverbs 8 to read one proverb. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Just to contrast humility with pride. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the eternal is to hate evil. So the fear of the eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. So this proverb is pointing out that these attitudes, the opposite of humility, that we see all around us, this pride and arrogance that leads to an evil way, and this pride and arrogance that leads to a perverse mouth, people saying whatever they want to say in whatever circumstance. This is what we are warned against, because this is what easily leads to sin. And every one of us have a certain degree of pride. Every one of us have a certain degree of pride that as human beings... Where did you get that? Out of your pocket? Oh, it's even warm. Thank you. I was only teasing about that, but I will drink it. The rest of you are probably wishing you had coffee. Thank you very much. Going back to, what was I talking about? Pride. Every one of us has a certain degree of pride that we have to guard against. And here we see in John 13 how it was being manifested at that time in a wrong way. In Peter, this pride that was coming out to where he would not allow Christ to serve him. And we see that he had already washed some other feet by the time he came to Peter, and Peter was saying this. So Jesus Christ, then, we know that he answered him and said in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter went to the other extreme. So he said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And verse 10, so Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And of course, he's referring to Judas again. So verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." So he's saying, yes, that's I am who you are saying I am. In verse 14, so if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So I've given you an example. So we have this perfect example of humility and this perfect example of being willing to serve others, being willing to do what's necessary. That's what he's showing us, that we are willing in our hearts to serve. We're willing to humble ourselves and to serve as God allows us to serve. So we recognize that that's what was being done at that time, that example that Christ was setting for us. And he goes on to say, "Happy are you if you do these things, the things that I've taught you, the examples that I've showed you." So we recognize humility. And we should recognize the importance of humility in overcoming sin and going forward to sin no more, being humble, having the mind of Christ, where we're willing and able to humble ourselves and to serve as God allows us to serve. Then let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll probably spend more time in as we get closer to Passover. So humility and suffering. Two things that come easy for humans. And I know you recognize I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, of course. But Humility and suffering. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. So Paul has had to go through and tell them, you know what you're doing? You're full of yourselves. You're doing wrong here. And I've taught you the right thing. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus Christ is making it clear. Again, it's a symbol. So we have the symbol of the foot washing and humbling ourselves, being willing to serve and have that attitude. And then here, again, the symbol of the bread is a symbol of Jesus Christ's broken body. And we know that Scripture says that none of his bones were broken, but we also know that he suffered when it talks about his broken body. We know that what he went through as far as the scourging and the beating and the humility, the things that happened to him, he allowed his body to be broken in order for us to be able to go forward and sin no more, to strive. When I say that, I think you all know I've been here for, 8 or 9 years? So you probably know I'm not perfect. If you're not sure, you can ask my wife. She knows me well. But the point I'm making is all of us are striving to go forward and sin no more. It's a way of life that we're willing to do. And so we must have the humility and this ability, this willingness as necessary to suffer. Jesus Christ allowed his body to be broken. We know he suffered. We know that he was asking God the Father before his sacrifice, is there any other way? Now, he was willing to do what God wanted him to do in order to take away the death penalty, in order so that our past sins could be forgiven and that we can go forward striving to sin no more. So he was willing to do it, but we know that he suffered. He allowed himself to suffer. So do we have that humility of Christ, that attitude, that mindset, that willingness to humble ourselves in service? And are we willing to suffer? 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I know it sounds horrible. Are we willing to suffer? And that it has to be something that we develop, this attitude or this way of life. I like the aspects of Christianity that are positive. You know, the peace, the joy, the abundant life, John 10:10, where it says, "I've come that you can have life and you can have it abundantly." But there's also these aspects that we recognize that sometimes we go through some difficulties and there might even be some suffering. And if we can do it in the right attitude, in the right way, then it helps us to overcome sin. And it is a lesson that we learn through Passover. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, this is specifically talking about at the time the slaves to their masters, but there's a spiritual principle here that I want to bring out, where it says in verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Now, so there's a principle there in life. Now, that sometimes people might be harsh towards us. Mr. Roman was describing that person in the car that went around them, and I have had those experiences. I don't know if it's from my driving or what, those things come up from time to time. I've had somebody on an interstate one time take their car and pull it over in my lane and pull it over in my lane. I have no idea what I did to them. As one man described it, there's certain parts of the country where it seems as if everybody only has one finger because that's how they wave. when you're driving in that part of the Northeast is where he was referring to. But, they were provoked for whatever reason. And that sometimes that when people are being harsh towards other human beings, it's easier to lash out. It's easier to cross that line of not controlling ourselves, not controlling anger maybe, as Mr. Lamar was talking about in the opening message. Harshness is provoking. And here's a spiritual principle that even if somebody is being harsh to you, then we don't lash out. We don't sin. So if you look at this in our day-to-day lives, your day-to-day life as a Christian, how might this manifest itself? I don't know in all the ways that it could, but it is a principle because we look around in our society today, and whether it's actual harshness that's provoking people or even perceived, people will lash out at what they perceive to be harshness or difficulty to them. So they feel provoked and they will lash out and they'll cross that line of controlling their anger. They'll allow that wolf, as he was saying, to be fed, and they'll jump on its back and beat it with a stick and ride it for all it's worth. That's what we see all around us. And the world finds any sort of provocation to throw themselves down a hill after a piece of cheese. So any kind of provocation, anything that is upsetting or provoking, then it's easy for them to cross that line of being in control. So we recognize this. So understand what it's referring to. Because what this is talking about, it's not the same as in Ephesians 6. So when we were teaching our children, when they were in our home and we were teaching them about the Bible and trying to help them, there are certain scriptures I used to try to get them to memorize. Ephesians 6 wasn't one, but Brianna knew it. You know, fathers, don't provoke your children. That was not referring to necessarily what she was referring to, where I would tease her about something, but that's where fathers will say, you're worthless, or you can't do anything, and those kind of things, that it just builds up that anger and an attitude of rebellion and things of that nature. But the children, the reason why it's saying that is children don't know any better. If you provoke them, they don't know how to handle that or deal with it. But as Christians, when we're provoked, we should know how to deal with it. And if you haven't been provoked, chances are at some point in time, you will be in your attitudes, somehow in your emotions, or somebody will do something wrong to you in a way. So we see this, like the example Mr. Lamar gave us, a very dramatic and sad example of how people are provoked. So that man was provoking the elderly man, and the elderly man slapped the other man, which provoked him to beat him unconscious, nearly to death. So that harshness that provoked them to cross that line of being in control. But the point I'm making is we don't have that excuse. Once we have God's Spirit, and once we are striving to go forward and sin no more, we don't have that excuse. We control ourselves. We control our emotions. We control ourselves, even if it means we are the ones who have to suffer. So we recognize that this is an important aspect that we have to be able to deal with, that we have to recognize that as Christians, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. Let's go on to verse 19. Because now Peter's saying that if you do this, if you're submissive to whether your master is good or harsh, that harshness that might even be provoking you to say bad things or do bad things, you know, it's very quick, it seems like, for Philippians 4:8 to go out the door. So we used to keep it written out on our refrigerator because it's a beautiful scripture. But for human beings, it's a hard thing to do, even with God's Spirit. And I always appreciate those people that you meet in life, and those of you who know Todd Carey, I always think of him this way. Always positive, always encouraging, always uplifting. And so it takes a skill and a talent and a drive to focus on that. But it's easy for that to go out the door. And when you feel justified, you know what? I can wave with one finger because that guy just cut me off, or whatever the justification is that we think. So instead of suffering, we lash out. So we recognize the example of Jesus Christ. So verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly or wrongfully. Now, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, it sounds like that was pretty common. I know that when I was a child, like Mr. Lamar saying, he had preferred dad's belt over mom's slap, and I guess it wasn't so commendable of me to get all the spankings I got, because I deserved them. That's the point I'm making there. So what is it if you've done bad things and you take it patiently? But, verse 20, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And notice verse 21, for to this you were called. That's part of our calling, to be willing and able, when these things come up, to control our emotions, to control our anger, not to lash out, not to be provoked, because it's never an excuse to sin. It's never an excuse to cross the line. We don't have that excuse. We just don't have it. It's not something that should be a part of us. So to this you were called. And again, it says that because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow, or you should follow his steps. And we know that Jesus Christ set the perfect example of humility and of suffering. And we know that when he went through the sacrifice that he went through and everything that it entailed, where in the scriptures does it say that he asked them, do you know who I am? Do you know what you're doing, to who you're doing it to, or anything of that nature? Or after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, he comes out as God in all his glory with all his power. And he says, well, let me show you what power I have. We know that's not what he did. He set the perfect example of humility and the perfect example of suffering. And humans can do it too. Humans with God's Spirit can do it as well. It can be done. We have examples in the Bible. And the one example that I often think of in thinking of this is in Acts chapter 7. You know, this man, Stephen. Here's the way I think about it from my perspective. Because as it says in chapter 6, here was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And he was a man full of faith. And he was a man who was willing to serve. He is willing to humble himself and serve however God allowed him to serve. And so he has the opportunity to preach this inspired sermon. So when I think about it from the perspective of a minister standing before you and preaching from the Bible, and I think he was so in touch with God and God's Spirit that he was able to be in the right place at the right time in front of the right people and say the right things that God wanted him to say. So he was inspired. And so I would like to think that if I was that close to God and I came in here and I gave that inspiring of a sermon, you all would think, wow, that was a good sermon. It's obvious that God inspired that. But what did they do? They killed him. They didn't cheer him or say, yeah, come back next Sabbath or anything like that. They killed him. So here was a man full of God's Spirit, had been serving God's people, serving God, and however God was allowing him to do it, preaching this inspired sermon. And we recognize what they did to him afterwards. And he was able to say, verse 60, I'm just going to drop down in chapter 7, verse 60. He was able to say, while they were killing him, this is talking about Stephen, where it says, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And he died. He was able to humble himself, and he was able to suffer. And he handled that situation without sin. he handled that situation in a manner that glorified God. And so he was able to humble himself, and we recognize that he was able to suffer. He was willing to suffer in order to stay obedient to God. And so we see this humility and this suffering. And so I bring it out in this way because these are lessons we have to learn as we go forward to sin no more. Let's go back to Proverbs for just a moment, Proverbs 19. I always appreciate the verse in James where it's talking about Elijah, who was a man like we are, a physical human being, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 years, and it didn't. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it did. So here's a man, a physical human being, that God was able to use that through that way. Here's a man, Stephen, that we see, a physical human being who could properly humble himself and properly suffer in a means or in a way that even though he was being provoked, now someone throwing rocks at your hand is pretty harsh. It's pretty provoking. And he was willing to humble himself and to suffer in order to glorify God, in order to obey God. And Proverbs 19, verse 11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. Now, that's very difficult to do, but we have examples, not just God in the flesh, but human beings who are willing and able to do this, to overlook a transgression. So when we go back to those verses in Peter, it talks about suffering and it talks about being patient. And if any of you ever heard this, or maybe you said this, I look over at Mrs. Miley, and she has her daughter there, so I can imagine at some time in the past, you may have said something along the lines of, you are trying my patience, you know, last week or 30 years ago, whatever it might have been, you're trying my patience. What does that mean when somebody says that, or what does it mean to have patience? Let me ask it that way, because if you are patient about something, it means that you're under some sort of distress or duress, or if you're stuck in traffic for 2 hours, you know, you don't enjoy it. You have to have patience to endure it. And so we're told in Peter, where we were reading, that we do this with patience. We continue to do this with patience, to endure, to bear up is what it's referring to. So we demonstrate that endurance, that willingness to suffer, if that's what it means, if that's what it takes, so that we don't sin. And then concluding in 1 Peter chapter 4. Just going to start in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, we've spent enough time, as it says in verse 3, we spent enough of our past running down that hill full speed, head over heels, doing whatever damage to ourselves, all for a piece of cheese. Now, we've done enough of that in our past lifetime, enduring the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, and then it goes through these things that it says, you know, people around you, these people around you, all of society is provoked by what they perceive, or maybe it's real harshness and they're lashing out and all these things are going on. And they're saying, why aren't you with us? And why aren't you coming with us to do this or to do that? But it says, we've recognized that Christ suffered for us, and we are going to have the same mind. Humility and suffering. Every one of us should be humbled by the suffering that Christ went through for us. And not just the forgiveness, because the forgiveness of our past sins and the death penalty being paid for, but he came to take away sin. And so we can have this humility, and we can follow this example of suffering. And if we're doing that in a godly way, then we can go forth striving to not sin.